This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
We'll continue our study on intimidators and, more specifically, how to respond to them. Anybody try to intimidate you this week? Maybe it was a rude usher who said, you can't sit in that section. You have to all come towards the middle. Right, Brother Bird? He was an intimidator. I don't think so. How did you respond to them? Did you say, fine, throw me into the fiery furnace? And they looked at you like, what is your problem? We started our study on response to intimidation in Daniel chapter 2 and 3 as we looked at Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael's response to Nebuchadnezzar's command to bow down and worship the giant golden statue that he had built. So by way of review, we'll just remember that in chapter 2, they'd already seen a situation where Nebuchadnezzar had kind of gone a little postal, gone a little crazy, and said, I'm going to kill everybody. And they had come to God and prayed to him and said, God, show Daniel what this dream is and what it means so that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't kill us all. And God answered the prayer. And so they had a foundation of prayer and trust and seeing God's faithfulness. So they were prepared when it came to a new time of crisis. Chapter 3, verse 15, we talked about the fact that when an intimidator approaches you, or threatens you, you don't always have to play the game on their terms. Intimidators specialize on just kind of trying to narrow the playing field, so you have to do it this way or else. And usually there's a different time, a different way, a different form, a different format. There's some way where it can be changed up, and there's not as high stakes. With intimidators, it's kind of like playing chicken. Now, I never played chicken with a car, and I hope you never did either, but I've heard of people doing that, where you put one tire on the yellow line, and you're facing each other, and you're driving, and you see who's the first one to swerve out. Nobody's played that, have they? Don't admit it if you did. Pretty dangerous game. And you're counting on the other person to get scared before you do. The only chicken we ever played, they really didn't. We played two kinds of chicken. We played chicken on the monkey bars, where you're going across on the monkey bars and you try to pull the other person down. That's a lot of fun. The only thing is, if you both come down and one lands on the other and breaks your legs, that's not fun. Or if they let go of the hand bars, but you don't let go of them with your legs, and so then they swing down and land on their head. That's also unfortunate. So chicken is kind of difficult even on monkey bars. And then there's the chicken where in the shallow section of the pool you get on top of somebody's shoulders and you try to knock the other people over. That's always fun. But intimidators specialize in a game of chicken. And like, come on, play it my way. These are the rules and I'm going to get you to back down. And sometimes instead of a full frontal confrontation, if we say, well, let's go across the side here. Let's approach it in a creative different way. Then suddenly it kind of lets the air out of their balloon and the confrontation is deflated. Realize you don't have to play on their terms. Verse 16, this is where they respond to him. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. It literally has the idea of, we don't need any more time. It's as if he said, you have 60 seconds to make up your mind. They said, we don't need any time. We have already made up our mind. We are going to do what's right. We're not bowing. We understood the law. We understood the consequences. Our answer hasn't changed. Don't give us any more time. We've pre-committed to doing what's right. Are you pre-committed to doing what's ethical when the boss asks you to do something unethical? Are you pre-committed to doing what's right when that family member that you get together with once or twice a year tries to push you into doing something wrong? Don't do it. Make up your mind ahead of time. Don't even in your mind play with the idea of, well, I suppose I could and God would forgive me. It wouldn't be the end of the world. It's not that bad. There's worse things I could do. God will understand. And you begin to rationalize in your own mind. Never a good sign. I'm going to do what's right. Verse 17, They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. When you're facing an intimidator in that confrontation, count on God's omnipotence. Remember that you have an ally that's far bigger than that person who's trying to, you know, scare you and strong arm you into doing what they want. You have God on your side. And God and you always make a majority. We reference Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, don't be afraid of them which can destroy the body, but after that, there's nothing else they can do. He says, you fear him who can destroy both body and soul and hell. And that, of course, is not Satan, it's God, Jesus himself. And if we fear him, we don't need to fear anyone else. Now, continuing in their response to Nebuchadnezzar, look what they say in verse 18. They say, but if not, if God doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. No matter what happens, whether we burn or whether we don't burn, we're not going to do it. And I think this is important because they did not pre-commit God to a miracle. God doesn't always deliver martyrs. Sometimes he lets them die. And they said, God's able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to do what's right. So by this we see that they were counting on God's omnipotence. They reckoned on that, but they did not presume upon his omnipotence, and they did not commit to it. Rather, they submitted themselves to his plan. He said, whatever God wants, we're still going to do what's right. If God wants us to die, if he doesn't want us to die, it doesn't matter. We will do what's right. And we need to understand that when you face an intimidator, he may not be bluffing. He may not be playing chicken. He may be dead serious about doing what he said he's going to do. And you need to recognize that, all right, God, you're either going to stop him from doing that, or it's going to be good for me. Because I know that you work all things together for good. So, whatever it is, it may be easy, it may be painful, but God, I'll accept whatever your wise plan is. And so that's why I don't have to be forced into doing something wrong by this intimidator. Because I know that your plan is always, always right. Now, at this point in the story, we see Nebuchadnezzar get very angry and he threatens and makes the furnace hotter and things like that. And they go ahead and get thrown in the fiery furnace. Of course, then he sees four men in there instead of three. They come out. They don't even smell like smoke. They're just perfectly unharmed, though the men who threw them in were killed by the heat of the flame. Another point, remember how we talked about intimidators like to overdo it? Nebuchadnezzar didn't just have people from the army throw them in. It says he chose the most mighty men of his army to throw them in. They were like giants, you know. Again, a little overkill. I mean, as long as somebody threw them in, what does it matter who it was? You know, get a private to do that, not the five-star general. But no, he got the five-star general, and guess what? He lost them all. Whoops. But one of the most instructive passages in this response to intimidators is not out of the mouth of the three Hebrews. It's out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar himself. This isn't the only time in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar speaks very, very wisely. He was up and down. He was all over the board. But when he was right, he was really right, and he was very well expressed. And so after they come out, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, does a complete 180. And he says, oh, well, then let's not worship my God. Let's all worship their God. And he's now, again, trying to tell everybody who they should worship. So much for separation of church and state, right? So look at his response and his description. We'll pick it up in verse 26. Daniel chapter 3, verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. They were glad to obey that time, weren't they? And the princes, governors, and captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, now, listen not only to what he says about a declaration, but listen to how he describes these three. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Verse 28 gives us several key points that we should keep in mind when facing an intimidator. If we look at Nebuchadnezzar's description of them, we can pick them out. What's the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar says about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we should do also when facing an intimidator? Anyone see it? Yeah. He says, blessed be the God of these three who has sent his angel and delivered the servants that trusted in him. Let me generalize first and say this. You ought to be known in this situation of conflict primarily as one that belongs to God. He said, these are the servants of God. Did they say that? I don't think that was really in what they said. They said, it's our God. We're not going to worship your God. But he specifically called them servants of the God of heaven. In this conflict, remember, it is not about you. It is not about your image or ego. It's not about winning the conflict. It's about whose you are. I am not your servant, O intimidator. I am God's servant. And if that kind of encircles or encompasses our interaction, we've halfway won the battle. So behave in such a way that from beginning to end, from the first time you civil disobey to the time when you come out of the furnace, the main thing people know about you is your relationship to God. Oh, here comes Chris the Christian. You know, that's just how he is. You know, here comes Larry. He's always, you know, doing what he thinks the Bible tells him to do, whatever the situation is. And we have this conflict right now, but I know that in the end, he's going to do what the Bible tells him to. Wouldn't that be great if I had that reputation? Ladies at work as well. Oh, she's not going to laugh at our jokes. She's not going to chime in and run down her husband because she says that doesn't please the Lord. Wouldn't that be awesome if we had that reputation? We need to, in this whole situation of conflict, not be known as, boy, you can never back him down. Or, boy, she never loses a fight. That's not it. We need to be known as they are servants of God. That's what these three were known as. So be known as his servant in the whole interaction. And then, number one, as Brother Hornish pointed out, trust God. It all comes down to that. Is he sovereign or not? Is he good or not? Does he love you or not? If he is, then they can't hurt you. And I know it's easy to say now, but it's always true. And when you face that intimidating character, whether it's a Romanian executioner that Virginia faced in the story we read last week, or whether it's your boss or your neighbor or some relative, don't have to be afraid. God is in control. Trust him. Number two, yield your life to him. Look at what he says. Verse 28. He delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. That has the idea of they contradicted the king's word. They went against the king's command and they yielded their bodies. They yielded their bodies. You know, we sing that song, I think the words are by David Livingston, that I yield him my body and soul. My life, Lord, is yours to control. Have you yielded to him? Say, Lord, if that means I got to work extra, fine. Lord, if that means I got to lose my job, fine. Lord, if that means that I have to do something unpleasant, fine. I yield this body to you. And whatever you want me to do in this situation, it's your call. I don't have to win this. It's not about me. I am yielding to you. But I'm yielding to you instead of anyone else. And isn't that where the rub comes in? We'll talk about that in just a little bit. That leads us to the next point. What does Nebuchadnezzar continue to say after he says they were yielded to God? What's the next description he has of them? Or what does he comment about them? The end of verse 28. That they would only worship their God. He says that was the bottom line with them. And the issue in this confrontation was not about what their job was in the kingdom. The issue in the conflict was not about the latest uniforms that were issued. It wasn't about pay or benefits. It wasn't about something they didn't like or prefer. It was about worshiping God. And so in your conflicts, make that the litmus test for how you respond. Litmus test is reference to chemistry where you have this little strip of paper and when you put it in water or soil or a chemical, it turns different colors depending on the nature of that, whether it's an acid or whether it's a base or neutral, that litmus paper turns color. So it's like a definitive test of what the substance is. So when we say make your litmus test in this confrontation, whether you're going to worship God or not, we're saying don't get into a fight or don't withstand the king when it's over some minor thing. But when it's going to violate your worship of God, that's when you've got to stand. Does that make sense? Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the issue was worshiping God. The three Hebrew children made that the issue, and we should as well. Now, this brings us to the part of the lesson that's a little less comfortable, I think, especially perhaps for us in Western culture. Because we've talked about all these things about standing up to those who intimidate us and about not yielding to them. But it's important that we understand when we don't yield to them. According to this illustration, what is the condition on which we completely resist the intimidator? What's the situation that calls for that resistance, that withstanding? Asking us to worship a false god. So what if somebody tries to intimidate us to do something else, something that is less than idolatry, something that's less than worshiping a false god? Should we follow these same principles and say, no, I'm not going to. I trust God and yield my body to him. Not necessarily. Let's think about some other passages in Scripture where people were intimidated or threatened, tried to force to do things or give up some things, and see how they responded. One of the first ones I thought of is Genesis chapter 26. Why don't you turn to Genesis 26? This is in the life of Isaac, Abraham's son. Now, you know that Isaac was very wealthy because he inherited from Abraham, right? You know that means he had a certain degree of power, because what did Abraham and his trained servants do when Lot and company were kidnapped by the Confederation of Kings? He went to battle, and just Abraham and his servants were able to whoop up on all those kings. Now, again, a king back then was like a king of a city-state, not like kings today of entire nations. But still, Abraham and his servants conquered all those kings. And Isaac has inherited that, and probably the tribe has been growing, so he may even have a stronger force than Abraham, his father, did. And Isaac faces a situation in chapter 26 where the Philistines under Abimelech, or some of the Philistines anyways, were causing some problems for him. In chapter 26, we see that, here it is, starting verse 17, Isaac departed thence because Abimelech said, hey, you're too big. We can't handle, the land can't handle you. Would you move away? You are much mightier than we are. That's verse 16. Verse 17, Isaac departed thence and pitched a tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. Okay, so Father Abraham had dug some wells in the valley of Gerar. The Philistines, kind of out of spite, had filled them back in with dirt. And Isaac and his servants dug them back out. So we're going to have these wells. We need them for our livestock. And they started to call them again by the names that Abraham had called them. Well, after that, they needed more wells additional to that, and so they started to dig more wells. And so, and look at verse 19, Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Now, if you had to feed or water all the livestock every day, do you think you'd be excited about that? A new water source is pretty important. It's a big deal, especially in the Middle East. And so they dug this well, and the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And Isaac called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And what did he do in verse 21? Mount up his troops and fought against them to claim that which was rightfully his. He would not be moved by these intimidators. He called upon God and got what was coming to him. What did he do? He dug another well. And guess what? No good deed goes unpunished. They strove for that one also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. Now, I have seen a well dug, actually, come to think of it. Same place where we had the zip line over the lake. Those guys did everything at their house. They did a brick ring and dug the dirt out from underneath it, put another brick ring on, and the weight of it would push it down, until we hit water. It's a lot of work. A lot of work. And I can't imagine it's easier in the Middle East. I don't know if it took them a month or if it took them a week of digging and shifts. I don't know. But you know that it was valuable. You know that it took a lot of work. And now twice, they've come and said, no, that's our water. What do you mean it's your water? I dug it. It's not your water. It's my water. I already moved because King Abimelech asked me to. I dug out my father's wells that probably you guys or your fathers filled in. And now, and the second time, that's enough. Christians, excuse me, Israelites. No, they're not Israelites yet because Jacob hasn't been born. Patriarchs aren't doormats. Is that what he did? Look at verse 22. He removed from thence and digged another well, the third time. And this one he ended up calling Rehoboth because it says, the Lord hath made room for us. So here, when Isaac faced intimidators, he said, give us that well, it's ours. What did he do? It's tough, isn't it? Don't want to say it out loud, do we? He gave in. He walked away. He said, fine, you can have it. And that's not very American, is it? Stand up for our rights, don't we? It was, by rights, it was his. He gave up his rights. So when we look at the three Hebrew children and Daniel and their response to an intimidator, understand what was at stake. Worshipping the one true God was at stake, not a well. So when someone tries to intimidate you, you have to ask yourself, what's at stake here? A well or worship? And if it's just a well, then you can't stand on the promises and say, I defy you in the name of the living God. Because God's not with you there. You say, well, that's just one case in the Old Testament. Well, there's others. What about in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say that you should do if an ugly Roman soldier with bad breath comes up and says, hey, you Jewish dog, carry my burden for me a mile. You have to. I defy you in the name of Jehovah. I do not have to serve you. I serve only the living God. What did Jesus say to do? Oh, you're kidding me. I have to do it and go even farther than he asked? That's what Jesus said. I mean, clearly that's an intimidation tactic, isn't it? As I read about this, they say it was very common in those days, especially like a royal messenger or someone on government business. They would get a horse from the, you know, royal stable or whatever. They would ride it as hard as they could and go as fast as they could until the horse was spent. And then they would just get off, find somebody with a good horse and say, give me that. And take the guy's horse and go. And if you didn't, you're in big trouble. So I don't know how often it happened with horses or just when you were on foot. Same thing. Pretty serious confrontation. And so if you went 2 miles out of your way, that means you've got to walk a total of 4 miles just to get back where you were. Right? And then you get to start doing what you were doing when the big blowhard came up in the first place. Wow. So when you're dealing with an intimidator, you don't always get to do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Sometimes you've got to give in, even when they're kind of not being very nice about it. That's tough, huh? It reminds me also of Matthew 17. Why don't you turn there? Matthew 17, we'll read this one. Matthew chapter 17. Start in verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? I think there was probably a little intimidation going on there, right? That sarcastic, rhetorical question. Doesn't Jesus pay tax? We're here to collect, you know. And Peter said, yes. He didn't know that for sure, but he said yes anyways. He was trying to be brave. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him or stopped him saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Simon, before you say anything, I got a question for you. Because Jesus already knew what was going on. He said, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. In other words, Jesus is saying, I should not have to pay this tax. I am a Jew in my own land. I should not be paying this tax. But, verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, take up the first fish that cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. So Jesus didn't stand up to them and say, you don't have any right. I'm taxed enough already. Oh, wait, sorry. He just said, all right, this isn't just, it's not fair, but I'm going to pay my tax. And Christians, not long ago, and in our state, and in other states, have said, well, I don't like how the government is using my tax money, so I'm not going to pay it. It's against my Bible-educated conscience. Think Nero was using that tax money really well? Jesus paid it. Don't you forget it. Times, they are changing, and I have no idea what our tax dollars are about to get used for. But Jesus is pretty clear. When it's not idolatry, and an intimidator comes and makes a request of you or a demand of you that's really, it's over the top. If you can, do it. What does it say in Romans? Is it chapter 15? Inasmuch as, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lieth in you, if it be possible. That sounds like bending over backwards to me. And that's what he asks his people to do. So there is a time to withstand against intimidators. There's a time to yield to them. Now, we yield to them not because we're scared of them. Okay? That's what a spineless worldling does. They yield to the intimidator because I don't want to get hurt. The whole point of intimidation is to appeal to your self-preservation instinct so that you'll do what I want. I'm going to scare you so that out of fear for your life and safety or job or whatever, you do what I want. And weak people, that works for them. But friends, we are children of the King. We're not intimidated and scared in the same way. We may yield to them, but not because we're just kind of covering our own self. We're yielding to them because we're serving them. We're yielding to them because they're God's ordained authority. We're yielding to them because we love them. Not because we are scared to death of what they're going to do. So it may look weak, but it's actually strong to say, you know what, I don't have to do this, but I'm going to. What did Jesus say to servants in Ephesians and Colossians? Do it, servants, obey your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but do it as unto Christ. Submit to that intimidator as if you would submit to Christ. That's what we really should be doing. So, if it weren't clear already, we can turn to Acts chapter 5 and see the same principle reinforced. Why don't you go there? Acts chapter 5. We're getting a lot of Bible in tonight, aren't we? In this Bible study, Acts chapter 5. Early in the history of the church, chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested for healing somebody. And the religious leaders realize we can't really hold them against with this charge because all the people are excited about it. So we'll just threaten them. Yeah, that's it. We'll threaten them. That's intimidator's tactic, right? So they threaten them. Don't preach anymore in this name. Verse 17 of chapter 4. They threaten them. They send them out. Then they pray for boldness. God blesses them. Chapter 5, the first half is not so nice. Ananias and Sapphira. Second half starting in chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they'd heard that, they entered in the temple early in the morning and taught. So then the priest comes in that morning, probably a little bit later in the morning, calls the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So can you imagine it? They convene the senate and all the council that's going to really let these guys have it for preaching. And the guards go to get them, just marching down the aisle, you know, keys clinking at their side. And they go to the cell and they open. You're called to go to the cell. There's nobody in the cell. And can you imagine, they walk in, the Senate's already convened. And, well, you see, sir, we went to the cell where they were supposed to be, and apparently there's no one there. What? There's nobody there. I mean, these are temperate people. They're filled with indignation. They're frustrated. So they're angry. They're frustrated. Where are they? We put them in jail. What's going on here? And while all the commotion's going on, another servant comes in and says, sir, I don't know how to tell you this, but the guys that you were looking for that weren't in the cells, they're in the middle of the temple doing the exact thing that you don't want them to do. Isn't that awesome? I love that. Well, they go to the temple and get them again. So they go and get them. They've already been caught and imprisoned twice now. And so then they come before the council in verse 28, and they threaten them and say, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We said earlier that the litmus test for how we respond to intimidation is the worship issue. Here it is again, the obedience issue. If the intimidator is asking you something that does not require you to disobey God, then you probably should go ahead and do it. But if the intimidator is asking you to do something that disobeys God, well then, we have our orders. We obey God. That's the difference that it makes. So let's just learn briefly from their response, and we'll be wrapping up for this evening. Obeying God rather than men is the dividing line between yielding and standing. So when that big bully or that loudmouth at work or in the neighborhood tries to tell you this and so, say, well, is he getting on my nerves and making me defensive, or is he asking me to disobey God? And if he's not asking me to disobey God, and if it's not going to, you know, harm my family seriously or something like that, why don't I just go ahead and serve him? Why don't I just deny myself, take up my cross, and prefer others? Whew. That's pretty tough. That is what Christ calls us to. How else should we respond? Let's continue looking at verse 30 and 32. After Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men, he said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. It's funny because in verse 28, the priest said, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. No, it's already there. You said, remember, his blood be upon us and our children. I'm not trying to put anything on you that's not already there. You asked for this. And so Peter reiterates it. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Here we see that in the face of intimidation that is trying to get us to do that which is disobedience to God, we can notice they did not whine. They did not threaten back. They did not manipulate. They didn't try to weasel their way out and say one thing. They just told the truth. And isn't that what the three Hebrew children did too? They just told the truth. Jesus did the same thing in front of Pilate. We could spend a whole other session on Jesus in front of Pilate. I don't think we will. But Jesus in front of Pilate, he just told them the truth. He says, my kingdom's not of this world, else would my servants fight. He says, you think you have power. You don't have any power except my Father gave it to you. He talked about how you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He just told him the truth. He didn't cower. He didn't whine. He didn't argue or bicker. He just told him the truth. And when someone is trying to get you to do wrong, you don't need to be afraid of them. You don't need to be catty and fight back. But you can stand for the truth and say, actually, you crucified Jesus, and he was sent by God, and he's our Savior. And yes, we're his witnesses, and we intend to keep preaching about it. That's how Jesus did it. That's how Paul did it. That's how Peter and the others did it here. And then notice what they continue to do. In the next section, verse 33, Gamaliel finally brings some common sense to these Jewish leaders. And he says, look, guys, if we kill them, not a good idea. Because if they are sent from God and we try to stop them, we are in big trouble. And if they are not sent by God, this thing is going to fizzle out on its own. And he says, remember so-and-so and so-and-so, these other people rose up and it all quit on its own because there was nothing there. So Gamaliel says, why don't we just give it some space? We'll try to shake them and scare them out of this, but let's not do anything drastic, because that would be bad. So after he gives advice, they do try to threaten them again. Look at verse 40. To him, the council agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So more intimidation tactics, more let me scare you tactics. And how did they respond? They departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. When someone tries to intimidate you, you can always rejoice in the Lord. God is good all the time. And if someone's being a bully, God is still good. And God gives us grace to do what's right, so rejoice. Say, I know that this life is very short, and however bad it may be, I have a reward waiting in heaven. So I'm not going to get down about this. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord that I'm counted worthy to suffer for his name. Life's not supposed to be easy. I shouldn't be surprised or disturbed by this. And then notice what they do in verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They did it in public venues. They did it in private venues. And they did it in every venue they could. They were not shaken by these idle threats and intimidation. They did what's right. So when someone tries to intimidate you out of obeying God, or when someone tries to intimidate you out of worshiping the one true God, stand up like the three Hebrews and stand up like these apostles did and tell them the truth. Submit yourself to God. Rejoice in him. And then keep doing what's right. Daniel did. He kept praying and went to the lion's den. Our forefathers did it here in the U.S. before it was the U.S., when it was the colonies. Our forefathers were persecuted here before the government was established. And all across Europe and around the world, God's people have always been persecuted. And if we are persecuted in the next 5, 10, 20 years, count it all joy. Rejoice and keep doing what's right. And don't use these things about intimidation, this withstanding of bullies, don't use that to justify your own independent spirit that says, I'm not going to let anyone tell me what to do. You need to let people tell you what to do. The Bible teaches that. We are to submit ourselves to the higher powers. Let them tell you what to do, unless and until it violates God's word. Then we draw the line and we stand. But if we're picking a fight and we're standing up for everything, how does that draw glory to God? It's just building my own reputation. Let's not do that. So, as in when we respond to manipulators, the Christian's goal is not to just stand your ground and show them who's boss. It's to do what is right. Regardless of the wishes of others. Doesn't matter what anybody else wants. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to please God. And it doesn't matter how they express their wishes, whether it's in a manipulative way or an intimidating way. I'm still going to do what's right. I am not going to be moved. I am the Lord's person. I am nobody's dog that's cowering. And I'm nobody's finger wrapping that's manipulated. I just want to do what God wants. Father, would you please give us the wisdom and courage to be and do that? Our culture is changing, but people are always the same. And we pray that you will help us to be the light that we should be for you, that we'll know when to stand and when to yield, that we'll know how to be sweet and gracious, not be fearful, but we'll know how to not compromise things that you have said are important. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the examples you've given us in your word. But Holy Spirit, we need your guidance to apply it in our daily living. Thank you for these dear folks who've been so faithful to come out tonight to hear your word and pray. Minister to us and bless us. Help us as we go forth. We pray in Jesus' name.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.